Just been waiting for her to come back so they could do that one. I just love that one. All right, if you have your Bibles with you, we're in 1 John chapter 2, or it is in the worship folder there before us. We're going to look at this little section here. If you have your Bible, it may have a paragraph titled, "Do Not Love the World." It's pretty much straightforward, okay? So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us to open our eyes and give us understanding, that we would see what your Word says, that it would penetrate our hearts, that we would live what your Word says. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Well, when John tells us not to love the world, what does he mean? Because that seems to stand in contradiction to at least the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but here we are to not love the world. He uses the word cosmos here. As he speaks, remember, he's speaking to a group of believers that he wants to help grow or have them mature in Jesus Christ. I remember last week, if you have your Bible, you can see Dan gave us 12 to 14, and that's kind of set apart in a different font in your Bibles typically. Means it's either poetry or maybe a song or something like that that was common. But he's giving us different age groups, different levels of maturity there about kind of what's expected. So John doesn't say that the world is evil, but he means the things of the world are transient. Therefore, don't set your affections upon the things of the world which are transient, which are going to pass away. The world is, you know, as we can see, we are here. It is a gift from our Heavenly Father, but it is to be used for his purposes so that we might know our joy might be made complete in this world, living out the things of Christ. But this world is not the end of all things. Okay, now for some who believe that this is all that there is. We are a random convergence of innate particles, and we are here after millions and billions of years of evolution, and in the 72 years that I live, when I die, I will just go into the dirt and decompose. Okay, but that's not what Scripture says. That's not what we believe as believers. This is part of the life eternal that we have in Christ. We are placed here for a certain amount of time to do the things that the Heavenly Father has set out before us, to do the works of mercy and compassion, those things that were prepared before the foundations of the world, that we should do them, Ephesians chapter 2. So what he is concerned about here is that the things of the world are never to be loved more than the creator of this world. Now imagine for a second, this is a wedding, okay, and this is the way that it usually works. I'm down here with the groom, and the groom is kind of, I don't want to say pitiful, but, you know, he's pretty wound up typically. And then the bride walks in, and if the groom has any feelings, he's going to tear up, and the bride's going to walk down the aisle, and she is beautiful, and what if she got down here, and you know, dad goes and sits down, and then they turn and look at one another. What if the bride, instead of gazing and not being able to take her eyes off of her groom, just looked at that big rock on her finger, okay, and she loved the rock more than the one that gave her the rock. Okay? See, that's what John is warning us about. You must love the Creator more than His creation. You must love the one who has provided for us more so than what He has provided for us. So in the New Testament, the word world or cosmos or the different uses of it are used in four or five different ways. Okay, first, it is referred to the created order. Matthew 16, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Secondly, world can mean the earth as inhabited by humanity. John 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Third, it can mean the age or period of time. Matthew 13, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the cares of this age, and the deceitfulness of the rich of riches chokes out the word, and it proves unfruitful. Fourth, world can mean the evil of men and their actions in distinction to the holiness of God. Ephesians chapter 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the word cosmos, as it is used here in 1 John chapter 2, refers to the just the technical terms, the combined activities, affairs, and accumulated assets of the worldly. The combined activities, affairs, and accumulated assets of the worldly. John calls these the things that are of the world. Okay, and in this instance, world and all those things is not limited to material items. Okay, but they include abstract things, things that have spiritual, moral, or immoral value to humanity. Now, we see in other places in 1 John, in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The world does not know Christ because its eyes are blinded. Only those who have their eyes opened by Christ and the Holy Spirit, whose lives have been regenerated, can understand this. Those whose eyes are still blind do not know the Lord. Again in chapter 3, "Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you." We should not be surprised that the world doesn't like the way we live, doesn't like what we do, doesn't like our priorities, or may look upon us as those who must be shut out from the rest of society, shut out from the mainstream of society. So for John, there is a clear distinction between those who love the Father and those who love the world. And you can't do two things at the same time. You can't have your heart devoted to the Father and have your heart devoted to the things of the world. Now, the things of the world are there to be used, to be enjoyed to some degree, but our heart, our priority, everything that we long for is found to be fulfilled in our Heavenly Father. So you cannot be a Christian if you habitually invest your time, effort, energies in the things of the world over against the things of Christ. Okay? We live in the world, we function in the world, there are many great things in the world, but we do not love them more than we love the Lord. So that's the first word we need to look at, world. The second word we need to understand is the word love. What does John mean by love? He's referring here to an affection for an object because of its value, because of an appetite we have for it, or because it is something that we have set our hearts upon. Okay? In my earliest days growing up, my dad was a road and track reader. Anybody ever read Road and Track? Any car guys here? Okay. And I fell in love with Porsches. Okay? And, you know, I had set my heart on Porsches. Now, my heart has been disappointed And it will probably continue to be disappointing for the rest of my life, but that's okay. But see, that's something that you set your heart upon, your affections upon. Now, we're not talking about the things in and of themselves. Okay, a Porsche is not bad in and of itself. It's the attitude of my heart that is wrong. It's the attitude of my heart that makes that affection bad because I elevate it to a position above my Heavenly Father. He must rule all my affections and rate number one in every area of my life. And none of my affections can corrupt his position of authority and first place in my life. So John gives us three things to consider here. And remember, so often in Scripture, we get big categories. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do I love my neighbor as yourself? It can flesh out different ways, but he's not specific. We'd like a list of 14 ways that we can love our neighbor more than ourselves, but Scripture doesn't give it to us. It gives us this big category. Here are three big categories that give us characteristics or types of lusts. Not, he doesn't say loves, but he said lusts that demonstrate hostility towards God. Three types. So what's the first one? Well, the first one is lust of the flesh. Now, he's referring here to any desire that we might have for the things of the world in rebellion against God. So if God says that you do not pursue this, if our affections, our hearts are set upon those, we are lusting after those, that is wrong. Do not set your heart on that. So what falls into this category is all those things that pander to my desires, all those things that feed my sinful appetites and lead me away from holiness and away from our Heavenly Father. Now remember, God is not the one that tempts us to sin. Okay, James makes it very clear in chapter 1 of James. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. By his own lust. So Flip Wilson, those of you who are old enough to remember that, the devil made me do it. Well, your own lusts made you do it. Okay, your natural desires. Continue in James. Okay, so you have your lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It brings forth death. So you see this progression of how things go from the lust, something my heart is set upon, to death. Now, Augustine, the church father Augustine, illustrates this, the lust of the flesh, with a story from his work, Confessions. When he was young, he stole some pears from a neighbor's orchard simply for the thrill of stealing them. Okay, now I won't ask for a show of hands, but I bet there's plenty of us who have stolen something just for the thrill of stealing it. Okay? He didn't steal it because he was hungry. This is not Jean Valjean stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's children. This is not that. Okay, Augustine said he stole the pears because they were there. Okay? And he wanted to experience the thrill of stealing them. There's no rational explanation for this sin except the love of sin. Okay, that is the lust of the flesh, in a sense, taken to the extreme, doing evil when there is really no tangible benefit to the individual. Okay, he didn't eat the pears. He didn't give the pears away. He probably went in and stole them and said, yeah, and just dropped them and went on to do something else. We have a train track that we have to pass over in Madison to get home. And it's amazing the number of times when I am stuck there at the train track and get to watch the number of cars that go by, the boxcars. And I think I have yet to see a boxcar that is not defaced with graffiti. Okay? It just is, I don't know where it happens or why it happens, but it seems like every boxcar has been spray painted with signs and images and things that I can't understand. Well, what's the purpose of it? The estimates of the property loss from last year's riots, over $2 billion, $2 billion with a B. Just in Chicago alone, over the course of just a couple of days, 2,100 businesses were looted, 71 buildings set on fire. That doesn't even count cities like Minneapolis, Milwaukee, New York, Kenosha, Portland, Los Angeles, all those other cities. There was no real benefit in burning down somebody's shoe store, except for what? The thrill of sin. The thrill of sin. The joy, and it's momentary. The momentary joy of having one's sinful desire fulfilled. Now, even believers have to battle against the flesh because there's still enough sin that remains within us. It doesn't reign in our lives, but it remains within us. So we have to battle against it. God makes us new creatures in Christ. He gives us affections for godliness, but we must pursue them. We must act upon them. And we also must, Westminster Catechism says, we must mortify the flesh. We have to kill those desires in our lives that are not godly. We have to kill them and pursue what is godly. So let's flip over to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be in Romans just for a couple minutes in a couple passages. Romans chapter 7. You think, well, I thought that when you became a Christian, you didn't have these desires. You didn't have this problem with sin. Oh, you do have a problem with sin. And I'm just going to quote Paul here. And when we think of Christians, you get past Jesus, Paul usually is number one, but here are some of his struggles with sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I know what's right, okay? I think we all know the difference between right and wrong. Why do we choose to do wrong? It's that remnant of sin. It's that flesh that still dwells within us. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells within me. Paul is caught here. He says, I know what's right, but why do I continue to do what's wrong? I know that's wrong. Why do I pursue it? It's the sin within me. It's the flesh part of me that still pursues it. Turn over a couple pages to Romans chapter 3. The natural man. Before we come to Christ, we are, well, in a sense, that's the term, natural man. So those who are outside of Christ, Paul gives us a description of them in Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 10. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It's pretty exclusive. No one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Until their eyes are open by the work of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, this is the way we all were before Christ saved us. This is a description of Randy here. This is a description of each one of us before we were in Christ. You think, no, I was not that bad. You were that bad. But I was nice. Yeah, but you were... But you're what? Your throat was an open grave outside of Christ. But once Christ changes you, you belong to Him. You are His son. You receive all the benefits of that, of being adopted as a son, an inheritance, the power of the Spirit. Your affections are now changed towards our Heavenly Father. Flip over one page to Romans chapter 6. Because of our union with Christ, we are delivered from the dominion of these lusts that we talk about here. Romans 6, look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Grace has dominion over the believer, but the sin still remains. Okay, there's enough sin in each of us to call us away, to tempt us by the things of the flesh, but who reigns in our lives? It is the Lord. So conversion changes the direction of our lives, but sometimes we fall back into sin. We fall back into our old ways. And what we read together, Romans chapter 8, 1 through 11, you know, Paul tells us to put the flesh to death and to walk by the Spirit. Not that we should hate the world or hate the things of the world, but we should not love them in the way that we love our Heavenly Father. There are many things in the world here that are wonderful, but we are to use them in the way that the Lord has directed. And the battle that John is talking about here, go back to 1 John, that he's talking about here, is really between who we are in Christ now and who we were before Christ. Because that before person keeps wanting to rear its ugly head and disrupt our now in Christ person. God's creation is good. The problem comes when we love the creation more than the Creator. When the bride loves that ring more than the one who gave her that ring. So what are your appetites? John is saying you can't be controlled by your appetites and still be a Christian. So that's the lust of the flesh. Let's look at the second mark, the lust of the eyes. If anyone loves the world, the Father love is not in him. For all that love the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, desires or lust of the eyes. Lust refers to those lusts that are triggered by sight or the seductive lure of things. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way to put this. He calls this the sweet poison of the false infinite. The sweet poison of the false infinite. It looks like it will bring you pleasure or joy, but it will kill you. But it will kill you. The offerings of this world are fundamentally deceptive. They can never produce what they promise because they are transient, they are short-term, they are material. They do not meet our innermost need. And I'm going to use this illustration here to try to highlight the lust of the eyes and its false, the fact that it doesn't provide what it says. We're going to look at advertising for a moment, okay? And whether it be subliminal advertising. Now, if the kids were all here, I would say, who loves Skittles? And the kids were all raise their hands. Why eat a Skittle when you can eat an M&M? Okay? That's my thought. But the kids love Skittles. But if you look at a bag of Skittles Berry Explosion, okay, the Skittles goes this way, and then it says Berry Explosion here. So you get the S in the Skittles and the EX in Explosion. This is marketed towards kids. Now, you don't get that. You probably never, if you bought a bag of Skittles Berry Explosions, you probably never noticed that until I said that, but it's there. I mean, it's always there, those subliminal things. So whether those things of the eyes are subliminal or whether they are explicit, a girl in a bikini eating a big hamburger, Okay? Now, we probably have all seen that ad or ads like that at one time. Why do they continue to present images that are sexually charged? An analysis of nearly 80 advertising studies done over 30 years. Okay, this is 30 years, 80 studies, an analysis of all that material shows that the use of images such as that, sexualized images, does not increase sales or brand loyalty. It doesn't. You think, well, that's why they use it, isn't it? No, we'll get to that. University of Illinois advertising professor John Wirtz wrote, "We found that people remember ads with sexualized images more than those without, but that effect doesn't extend to the brand or product loyalty. They remember the ad, but they don't buy the product." Okay? We all remember the Hardee's and the girl in the bikini eating a hamburger, but that doesn't make me buy a Hardee's. Okay? When they did remember the brand, they were more likely to have a negative attitude towards that brand. So we found literally, he says, zero effect on participants' intention to buy products in ads with a sexual appeal. They remember the ad, they don't buy the product. Well, if those ads don't work, why do they continue to use them? In the age of internet advertising in particular, these images are often put on the thumbnails, okay? If you do, those are the little pictures that are teasers to get you to go someplace else. Those little teasers create clicks, and advertisers pay relative to the clicks, okay? So the more clicks you get, the more revenue you get from the ad. So Word says, the most important findings indicate that online advertisements are showing content that in overt cases are hyper-sexualized. This leads to negative publicity and decreased long-term effectiveness of the advertisement itself. While clicks are the primary driver and measure of engagement, those clicks don't tell the whole story, which is the negative long-term effects of those images. Another consideration that Wirtz alludes to is the fact that we've just been oversaturated. We've been oversaturated as a society. So when an ad runs and people grow used to that, what does the next ad have to be? It has to be more sexualized, more alluring, to get the desired number of clicks. So the literature surrounding this, you won't be surprised, calls it the deconstruction of women. The deconstruction of women. Because our image of women goes down because of this. The lust of the eyes is never satisfied. The schemes of Satan seem to feed on this fact. The wisdom of the world simply facilitates his schemes by providing an ever-increasing smorgasbord of images of our eyes. So I'm using this data and this to illustrate the larger point. What comes through the eyes affects how our brain works, okay? How our neural pathways are formed. We in Wilmington, we lived pretty close to the airport. 20-some years ago, and the Blue Angels came, okay? We just love the Blue Angels. And we were in the flight path where they would go over the airport, make their turn, and come right back. And I tell you what, they were right there. You could see the pilot. And we're out there, and our neighbor's little boy is there, and all of a sudden, one of those F-18s comes over, and I won't make the sound, but some of you pilots know the sound. It's great. But it just freaked him out. He threw himself down on the ground and is screaming because it was just so overwhelming. Well, when you get something like that in your brain, through the eyes, it creates a neural pathway, and everything else, because it's so emotionally charged, everything else starts to go down that pathway. It's like going to a wheat field and making one pass down the middle of the wheat field with a combine. Now, to get to the other side of the field, what do you have to do? You have to go down that one path. So what you take into your eyes when it is in particularly has a lustful image, the rest of your thoughts begin to go down that path as well. Okay, and you begin to see the world that way. You begin to see everybody else that way. That's why he calls it the deconstruction of women. The patterns formed in our brains by the lust of our eyes corrupt and direct the rest of our thinking. The third one, the pride of possessions. So this is when I place my security in what I own, my own power, my own gifts, my own stuff, and my own talents. It is pride. The pride of life is everything that appears to haughtiness or arrogance. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, "The essential vice, the most evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Pride leads to every other vice and has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Pride is the devil's most effective and destructive tool." Now, lest we doubt and believe that we could never be so full of pride to be corrupted in this way, the scriptures record the failings of saints throughout history because of their pride. Consider the following. If an innocent man, Adam, could choose a piece of fruit over the wisdom of God, if the most righteous man of his day, Noah, could get so drunk that he passed out naked before his sons, if the most faithful man of his day, Abraham, could father a child with his wife's handmaiden and twice hand over his wife to other men claiming she was his sister, if the mother of the promise, Sarah, could laugh at the words of God and then lie to him about doing so, if righteous Lot could greedily pick the most materialistic and sexually depraved place for himself and his family to live, and could offer his daughters to the perverse men of the city, if the son of promise, Isaac, could show partiality to his oldest son because he liked his hunting skills, and he too could offer his wife to another man, and if Jacob could swindle his brother for a birthright, then so could I. But we're not done. If the meekest man on the planet, Moses, could act in such a sinful anger and unbelief that God would not let him into the promised land, if two of Israel's greatest judges, Barak and Jephthah, could in unbelief doubt the immediate promises of God, if the mighty man of valor, Gideon, could fall into idolatry at the end of his life, if the strongest man who ever lived, Samson, could be defeated by wine and women, then so could I. If the man after God's own heart, David, could commit adultery and facilitate the murder of Uriah, if the wisest man, Solomon, could allow his heart to be led astray by 1,000 women and worship pagan gods, and if a prophet of Israel, Jonah, could run from the mission of God, then so could I. If the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, could doubt the identity of the one to whom he bore witness, and if Peter could try to stop Jesus from going to the cross, deny Jesus, argue with the Lord about the gospel and its implications, and support a division in the church over the doctrine of justification by faith alone, so could I. If James and John could attempt to use Jesus to achieve positions of power and authority, then so could I. So could I. How easily pride overtakes us. How easily the love of self moves us away from God. And the outcomes are always bad. God's grace saves us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit enables us to grow in faith and holiness, but sin remains even within the believer. That's why David cries out to the Lord, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So let's pray. Lord, these are hard things. And we say, you say, watch out for these. These can be terrible for you. They manifest themselves in so many different ways in our world. So many subtle ways that we might not even recognize as a lust of the flesh or a lust of the eyes or pride. And we have to be so careful that we walk that line between acknowledgement of what is good and right and acknowledgement of achievements over against taking so much pride in them that we forget your hand in our lives. Of being so open to the things of the world that we have no filter, and that the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes are slowly more and more satisfied within us until we see no problem in that sin. We see no problem in those things. We don't even know that they have presented themselves as a great barrier to holiness, that they are keeping us from the joy that we are seeking in them. And that joy can only be found in you. Lord, these are hard things, and we need to be diligent about them each and every day. But Lord, you are gracious. You have given us the Holy Spirit. You have provided us the means by which we might hold fast to you. And not just we hold fast to you, but the sure knowledge that Christ will never let us go. Heavenly Father, seal these things into our hearts, especially as we come to your table today, that we might be fixed upon the face of Christ, and nothing in this world can stand between us. We pray this in his name. Amen.